This evening we'll be looking at Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52, questions 128 and 129. Looking at that last phrase we say following the Lord's Prayer. Page 896 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, Lord's Day 52, question and answer 128 and 129. Question 128 asks, how do you conclude this prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This means we have made all these petitions of you because, as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good, and because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. What does that little word, amen, express? Amen means, this shall truly and surely be. For it is much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire such things from him. For our scripture reading, we'll be looking at Psalm 113. The entire psalm, Psalm 113. We will read Psalm 113, verses 1 through 9, but before doing so, let's ask God for his blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort and promises that we read through your revealed word to us. Give us hearts and minds that are open to it, that learn from your word, that instruct us and change us as we live out our lives out of thankfulness for what you have done for us. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 113 says God's word. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we read or say that concluding statement following the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It is through the lens of that concluding statement of that prayer that we need to look at the entire prayer. There are those six petitions that we ask through the Lord's Prayer, but we need to not look at those as individual units. We need to look at them in the context of that concluding phrase that says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We say those things, we pray those things to our God because it is his kingdom, because it is his power, because it is for his glory. So the catechism invites us to look at the prayer through that lens. And through the lens of Psalm 113 this evening, I invite you to look to that phrase, that concluding statement, the Lord's Prayer, through this psalm, because what this psalm does is brings out the glory of God for who He is, that we need to praise Him, not just because of what He does in our lives, but for who He actually is. Psalm 113 is a unique psalm, and there's a couple different reasons. Now, I know Reverend Bushnell is going through, he's taking us on a summer road trip through the five books of the psalm, so I am committed to not get ahead of him in this. However, think of it, if it was a road trip, think of us, all of us stopping on the bus at a rest stop, and you go in and you get a drink of water and use the facilities, but you find all those pamphlets everywhere for all the things that are down the road, tourist traps and different sights to see. This evening, think of this, Psalm 113, as one of those pamphlets where we're looking ahead a little bit, a little bit of a glimpse, because Psalm 113 is in book 5 of the Psalms, of the Psalter. And it's unique because it is like an exclamation point at the end, first of all, at the end of a trilogy of praise, Psalm 111, Psalm 112, and Psalm 113. We can think of 113 like an exclamation point. That's the period after that trilogy, or this burst of praise. And for sake of time, I didn't read 111 and 112, but briefly, Psalm 111 focuses primarily on the works of God and gives Him praise for that. Psalm 112 shifts focus and looks more at the man of God, or the righteous, those who trust and live in God's comfort and His grace. And so we see the works of God, and we see the servants, or the people of God, and how they are blessed. And then we come to Psalm 113, which again is like this conclusion, this exclamation point of this trilogy, or this burst of Psalms that praises God nearly for who He is. It's very easy for us, and it makes sense, and there's nothing wrong with praising Him out of thankfulness for what He's done for us. But how often do we stop and think and just meditate on who He is, His nature? So that's one unique aspect of Psalm 113. A second, it's the conclusion of that trilogy I spoke of, but it's also the first psalm in what is often called the Egyptian Hallel. It's a series of psalms that are traditionally said during the Passover meal for centuries, since Old Testament times. And so you see Psalm 113 almost like a bridge here between that burst of three psalms and then leading in to the Egyptian Hallel, or the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, six psalms. It's important for us when we're looking at Scripture in general that we're always taking a step back and understanding the whole counsel of God, seeing how it's interconnected, how it's related, how it points back to Old Testament history, which then points us all the way to our Savior, Christ, who fulfills all of Scripture. And so I want us to look at Psalm 113 in that light as well, as we look to it in the context of that concluding phrase of the Lord's Prayer, acknowledging God's power and His kingdom and His glory. And so we see in Psalm 113, it teaches us to praise God for who He is, not just for what He does. In our three sections, we can look at verses 1 through 3 to see this mandate, or this command or instruction to praise God. And then verses 4 through 6, we then move into praising Him for His majesty. And finally, my third point will be His mercy, verses 7 through 9. We praise God for His mercy. So you have the mandate, His majesty, and then His mercy. There's this mandate to praise God, starting with verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord, it says. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Every time you hear the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah, did you know that you either are singing or hearing Old Testament Hebrew? In the Hallelujah chorus, the word Hallelujah is present 50 times. Hallelujah is basically an untranslated Hebrew phrase that we carry over many times into our English Bibles. You'll see that in Psalm 113, it says, "Praise the Lord." Well, that is translated from Hallelujah. And that's why when I told you earlier, that's known as the Egyptian Hallel. The word Hallel is praise. Hallelujah is a command, an imperative to praise Yahweh, Yah. Hallelujah is the phrase. It means to let us boast in God, to praise God. It's the imperative or command to the plural you. You, people of God, praise Him. And so that's why this psalm is important, because it's in a section of psalms. If you look briefly at Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, both start with Hallelujah, or praise the Lord, like Psalm 113. And there are several other locations, primarily in the Psalms, that we find the phrase or the word Hallelujah. It's important for us to see this. We say the word Hallelujah sometimes flippantly in our lives. We might make it on time to work when we thought we were going to be late. Oh, Hallelujah, I made it. I made it on time to work. Or, Hallelujah, they had chicken tenders at Pizza Ranch this time, last time they were out. It's okay to be happy about little things like that. What I'm trying to do is help us understand, let's not narrow the scope with the word Hallelujah. It's a powerful phrase that is used in the grand scheme of things in God's Word very rarely. Handel uses it 50 times in the Hallelujah chorus. In all of the Bible, it's found 24 times. All of the Old Testament, 24 times in the Old Testament. Only 4 times in the New Testament. All in Revelation chapter 19, where you have God's people praising Him on the other side of eternity. So we have this mandate to praise God. It's in the word, it's in the phrase. In the original, praise the Lord is actually, or Hallelujah is actually the title of the psalm. So who needs to praise the Lord? Praise, O servants of the Lord, the psalmist says. Who are the servants of the Lord? Here in this particular psalm, it's mostly a reference to the Levitical priests of the time. And this is a good point in time to bring up, we need the context of this particular psalm. I mentioned that it's in book 5 of the Psalms. And again, not to get too far ahead of our summer Psalms road trip, but it's important to note, and quite beautifully, if you were here this morning with Psalm 74, we hear and we read about the people of Israel that are just in devastation. The Babylonians have destroyed the temple. They are walking amongst the rubble. They don't know why. They don't know what else to do. They're stuck. They're questioning. But the psalmist eventually points us and points them to remember God, remember His promises and His faithfulness. Well, this evening, looking in book 5 of the Psalms, at Psalm 113, we're on the other side of that. The fifth book of the Psalms was compiled and written primarily for post-exile. So now the Israelites are back from their captivity, and they're in Jerusalem, and they're about to rebuild the temple. So think of the time of Ezra. This is his time frame. encouraging the people. He's not the psalmist. We don't know the psalmist, particular author of this psalm. But it coincides with that time frame. All that to say, who are the servants? Who is being mandated to praise God? The Levitical priests and the people of God are being instructed. Listen to Ezra 3. It says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph," remember he wrote Psalm 74, "with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." So the servants of the Lord were being instructed and commanded to praise him. And you might be thinking, well, that's nice, but I'm not a Levitical priest, so what's this have to do with me? Or I'm not an Israelite in the Old Testament. Ah, but you are, as Peter says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are the people of God. We are the servants of the Lord, and we also are being instructed to praise him. He mandates who. He also instructs, the psalmist instructs, when should we praise him. Look at verse 2. "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Again, remember the context. These are exiled Israelites coming back to their land, ready to rebuild their temple. It says, "Praise him from this time forth and forevermore, now and forever." And maybe we wonder, well, why wouldn't it say, "Praise him from the beginning of time until the end of time," or to all of eternity? Well, God, as the saying goes, meets us right where we're at. And God has met them where these Israelites are at in their lives. Restored. They're seeing the promises of God. They're coming back to their land. They're seeing his mighty hand and his outstretched arm with his faithfulness. So, from the psalmist's perspective, it starts now. Praise him now and forevermore. This speaks to us in our lives. It doesn't, if you are in Christ, it doesn't matter where you were even yesterday. His mercies are new every day, as we sang this morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He gives us a new beginning in Christ. We should remember that when we read, "Praise him from this time forth and forevermore." God's restoration is there. It's promised through his word. He also tells us where to praise him. Verse 3, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." You might think, well, this is just another time reference from sunrise to sunset. Not necessarily, although that's not incorrect, but this is more of a reference to where. God will be praised from east to west, all corners of the globe, Think of Christ's words. He sends the disciples out to all ends of the earth. This is especially interesting to note when we keep in mind that context for the Israelites that are just returning from their exile. Babylon is in the east, and Jerusalem is in the west compared to that. So is the psalmist even thinking in those terms, from the east to the west? God will be praised. Psalm 139 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" 1 Timothy 2 says, "This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Malachi 1, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And finally, he tells us to praise God. He tells us when and where and who. He also tells us how. So look with me back, starting at verse 3, the thread that goes right back up to verse 1. The name of the Lord is to be praised in verse 3. Verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 1, praise the name of the Lord. Names to our God are important. I dare say that's why names are important to us, because we are made in the image of our God. When you think of a name in your mind, unfortunately because of sin and weakness, that name might conjure up sad things or bad things. But more often than not, Lord willing, that name comes with a face when you hear. When I hear Gene Shelton, that's my grandfather who I picture and think his name carries with it an entire history for my life. That's what I'm trying to get us to think about when we think, when God's telling us through his word to praise his name. Think of just the Old Testament alone, the names associated with God. Shepherd, healer, mighty, God of righteousness, God my banner, God my provider, Jehovah Jireh. And the list goes on, that's just a token few. I debated before coming here whether the sermon title should actually be called Christmas in July, because we just talked about the Hallelujah chorus. Think about the names associated with our Savior. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Think of God's name when we are praising Him. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is a way that we can remember to adore Him, not just for what He's done for us in our lives, but because of who He is. It's wrapped up in His name, His names. There's a helpful way to learn to structure our prayers. Many of you have probably heard of something like this. ACTS, the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adore, confess, thanksgiving, and supplication. It's a structure just helpful for coming to our God in prayer. I confess that I don't do well with the adore part. And barely do I do well with the confession part. So I end up with a tss instead of an acts. How about you? Are we thinking about God and His name and who He is as our Heavenly Father? Not just thank you for that great new job or thank you that I passed that test. but just you are our God. You are gracious. You are kind. You are merciful. Period. We praise you for that, for you, for who you are. That leads us into the second section, as we get into who God is. The second point is we praise God for his majesty, verses 4-6. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? It's good to note, and it's interesting, buried in this section, verses 4-6, is basically the pinnacle or the pivot point of this entire psalm. It's that question, who is like the Lord our God? And it's even perfectly spaced. It's the exact verse. Don't check too carefully in case I am not right. But I believe it's the exact middle point of the entire psalm. And everything pivots on this question. And it's a rhetorical question. We know the answer. No one is like our God. He's incomparable. It says he's high above all nations. And you know what's, again, I'm going to keep coming back to that context of the Israelites that are home from their exile. Do you know how we see he's above all nations? The psalmist is reminding the Israelites here that despite their circumstances, despite how many times they questioned, is this going to last forever, as we talked about this morning? Are we cast off forever? Where are you? No, even in that, God is high above all nations when it comes to those who took the Israelites in captivity. Ezra 6 tells us, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned, this is the Lord over all nations, the Lord had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So even if the Assyrian king thinks he's being gracious and kind, he's being led by our Lord, our God Almighty, to allow this to happen, to allow the return, to allow the rebuilding of the temple. Our God is incomparable. He's above the nations. He's also, as it says, his glory is above the heavens. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? Our God is a big God. He transcends above all. Transcends, it's a fancy word for he's outside of us. He's outside of all creation. It's a mystery. His majesty, his glory is beyond what we can think of, what we can even imagine. We can try, and his word brings us close, but there are things that we will never understand because we are the created and he is our creator. It says he's high above the heavens, seated on high, it says. It's not a physical location necessarily. It's pointing to this transcendence, this creator aspect of him. Think, just sit on Genesis 1 verse 1 for a while and just think what that means. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We gloss over things like that sometimes. But it reminds us how powerful he is, how outside of us and our entire universe he is. Compared to the gods of the nations surrounding the Israelites, I believe the psalmist is doing this to teach them and to teach us just how transcendent and powerful the God of the Bible is. His kingdom encompasses all the realms in which the pagan gods, little g gods, had power over. Our God is bigger than all of those. And the psalmist is reminding us of that. So what do we do with that as 2026 New Testament believers? He's bigger than all of your problems too. Do you believe who he says he is in his word as you walk among the rubble in your life, that destroyed temple, to use that the psalmist language from earlier today and now, as the Israelites are coming back to see this restoration in their life? Are we remembering how big our God is? But it's important when we read how big he is, how transcendent, how high above the heavens he is, that we don't stop there. If we stop there, we run the risk and the danger of more heretical thinking, like Gnostics who believe God's just too big for us. We can't know him whatsoever. It's just out there. Or that can lead you into more of a deist mentality, where he's just the God that created things and then he's above all of us and he just lets it go. I was looking for a way to transition from this second point, majesty of God, to the mercy of God, which is what we'll look at next, verses 7 through 9. But I stopped because when I was reading Isaiah 57, Isaiah wrote the transition for us. God is big and he is high above the heavens. But listen to Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Our God is majestic and we worship him for that. He is also a God of mercy and we worship him for that. That's our third point, verses 7 through 9. Actually, the second half, verse 6 is a good segue into that. Our God is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Our God is majestic, but he stoops low to see and to care for his people. It says he raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. Think of those Israelites who were walking through rubble, who are pleased and thanking God for the fact that he has kept his promises and they are restored back in their land and now able to rebuild the temple. They were poor and in the dust. They were needy and they see God restoring them, lifting them up, raising them. A good illustration when it says here that he raises the needy, or lifts the needy and raises them to make them sit with princes. Think of the story of Joseph in Genesis. He was left for dead at the bottom of a pit, probably pretty dusty. And he was lifted up through God's providence to sit with princes, and God used him mightily for the people of God and for the story of redemption that we see throughout God's Word. When you look at the words, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, it's another way to, it's in the poetry of the Psalms, it's reinforcing in lines of parallelism. It's raising the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. The psalmist is emphasizing for us just how low of an estate we are in our sin, and how great of a God we have who keeps his promises and stoops from his high, majestic throne to us. The ash heap is a nice way of saying dunghill or manure lagoon. How does somebody get rescued from a pile of trash or a pile of dung? Somebody has to go in after them to lift them up from the dust, to lift them up from the ash heap and raise them and clean them off. This is where it's the striking point that we are reminded of our Savior, that the Psalms and all of redemptive history through the Old Testament point us to. Psalm 113 actually echoes quite a bit of what Hannah sings in 2 Samuel 2, which I'll read a portion of. If you remember, Hannah was barren and longing for a child. She was at the temple every day praying to God. I said 2 Samuel 2, I mean 1 Samuel 2. Hannah says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." In verse 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, she says, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." You see, this is another important reminder that shows us the interconnectedness of God's word and his redemptive plan for his people. We see a shadow of this with Hannah's song and her prayer as it threads its way through the Old Testament, through those exiles lamenting and questioning God and praying for his restoration, to then their return to Jerusalem for the rebuilding of the temple. And all of it's pointing us to our Savior Jesus Christ. Who came from his high throne, his location above the heavens and the earth. He stooped low on our behalf to save us. He emptied himself, Philippians says, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus stooped down from his high location above the heavens and the earth in glory for our sakes, so that we will sit with princes and be known and identified as God's children for the sake of Christ. Another important thing to highlight in this psalm, and I'll close with this. It said Psalm 113 is sort of the exclamation point for this burst of praise from 111, 112, and 113. And it's also the beginning of the Egyptian Hallel, which is sung before and during and after the Passover meal. While God's word doesn't specifically say this, it is highly likely that these are the words that Jesus sang with his disciples before his Last Supper with them. They would have sung 113 and 114 before eating the Passover meal. And they would have sung 115 through 118 likely during and after. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, it says, "And when they were finished, after they had sung a hymn, they went out to the garden." So you can see the importance in the context of this psalm. Our Savior, who the psalms are about, was singing these over his people, singing about himself. If it was the hymn that he sang when they finished the meal, that means it was Psalm 118. And he sang with his disciples, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." He said, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Our Savior sang these words knowing he was going to the cross so that he could lift us, his people, from the ash heap, from the dust. And it is with that frame of mind and that lens that we go to God in prayer and we acknowledge his power and his kingdom and his glory forever because of who he is, not just what he's done, but in that context, especially for what he's done because of who he is. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the layers of your sovereignty and will and plan of redemption in our lives that you show us through your word. We thank you for the psalms that you've given to us as models of prayer and models of just living life as God's people through all the ups and downs of our lives. And you point us always to our Savior, who all of your word has been fulfilled by. Help us to learn these things and to want to be in your word and to want to praise you and give you glory for who you are. Help us to adore you, Lord, to love you and to let that drive all of our decisions and our words and our actions each and every day of our lives so that we truly know and remember who you are and what you've done for us through our Savior, who makes us righteous because of his work, not because of anything we can do. Help us to know these things, to trust in you, to trust in your word, and to live lives thankful for these gifts that come from your hand. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.